Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would illumine our way as we walk with your word this morning. And not just for now, but so that our hearts and minds are transformed by you, by your Spirit, to live for you in your world, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray in his name. Amen. Something of a surprise in this chapter. Chapter 8 ends gloriously, doesn't it? With this assurance of God's everlasting, undefeatable love. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. But chapter 9 begins with a shock. Here's Paul, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He wishes that he was cut off. He says we're not ever going to be cut off if we're trusting in Jesus. But he says, if only I could be cut off, if that could be done for my own people, people of Israel. Because Paul knew that as he travelled around preaching in town to town, he would always go straight away to the synagogue, if there was one, the Jewish place of meeting. And he would preach there that Jesus was the promised Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. But he would not get a good reception by and large. Some people would believe, but many people would reject what he said and him. In some towns, it led to him being stoned, put in jail, kicked out of the city. So he says he's got great sorrow about this. It's quite a stunning change. And it's in many ways, for us as people who trust in Jesus, we might feel that this chapter is less interesting than the glorious peaks of chapter 8. There's no condemnation in Jesus. God works all things for good for those who love him. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. Maybe chapter 9 is just a bit not as interesting and important. Well, chapter 9 is very helpful to us in our hearts as we think about how we live still, knowing God's faithfulness to us. How do we live and think about God? And how do we think about others as we want to share Jesus with others? Maybe people who we've tried to share him with many times who don't turn to him. And as we think about that, it specifically, yes, it addresses the areas of privilege and confidence and humility. In Sunday Club, they've been thinking about how the Psalms affect their emotions as we learn about God. And this passage is going to help our emotions about God, how we feel about the privilege of being his children, the confidence we get because he's the sovereign, and the humility that comes with knowing that we are a little part of his eternal, wonderful plan. Before we dive into all that, let's just think, what is Paul's big purpose in this chapter? We've already heard a bit of it, haven't we? Verse 6 sums it up. He says in verse 6, it's not as though God's word had failed. You see, you might think, having heard all this stuff up to chapter 8, you might tap on Paul's shoulder and say, hang on, Paul, how come then so many of your countrymen, so many other Israelites, Jewish people, don't accept Jesus as Messiah? Has God abandoned his promises, his covenant? Is he not able to keep them? Was he never going to? Is he unfaithful? If he's failed Israel, then what you've just told us in chapter 8 is completely worthless. And Paul wants to say, by no means. It is not as though God's word has failed. Here's what's going on. So verses 1 to 13, here's what's going on. Christians, believers in Jesus, are children of God's promise. Children of God's promise. And this is a great privilege for us that leads to praise and wonder when we stop and think about it. So this section is saying, well, from God's perspective, who are the descendants of Abraham? So if the descendants of Abraham are the ones who are in God's family, as it were, who are they? And who inherits the promises? Abraham got promises which weren't just for him, they were for others. Who are they for? Who are God's children? And his answer is they're not the physical descendants, necessarily. So you could look at Abraham's family tree down the ages. It's not them. It's some of them, but it's not all of them. From the beginning, says Paul, some have been chosen and some haven't. It was always the way. So verse 6, it's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel, that's the man Israel, are Israel. Israel also known as Jacob. Nor because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. So you can take the family line down, they're not all the children. Who are the children? Well, he points out two pairs of children right up in the family tree where there was a choice. So Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was chosen, not Ishmael. Isaac had two sons through his wife Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. They were twins. Even before they're born, God said, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob, the younger one, was chosen. And so, verse 8, in other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children. In other words, come all the way down the line to where Paul is now. It's not just the physical descent, the ones down the tree, the family tree. No, it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And there are many promises to Abraham. There's one here about how he's going to have a son through Sarah, verse 9. We've already thought about another promise to Abraham. Do you remember that? Back in chapter 4, if you flick back to 4, verse 16, we heard the promise from Genesis 15, where God says, he gets Abraham to look up at the sky and see all the stars, and he says to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. And Genesis tells us, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham is righteous by faith because of that promise. And in 4:16, Paul writes this. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. These are familiar things, aren't they, in Romans? And then the gospel of Jesus is all about faith and grace. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, God's gift and generosity. The promise comes by faith, so it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, his descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. So back in chapter 4, Paul was opening up who Abraham's descendants were to what we're now seeing in chapter 9. They're the children of the promise. They're those who believe the promise. And for us and for those he was speaking to, the promise became the promise of Jesus and the salvation there is in him. So who are the children of God by the promise? Those who respond to the gospel. And this is a tremendous privilege. It's a wonderful thing. I mean, it's an amazing privilege. So much so that Paul laments the fact that more of his countrymen aren't receiving it. And look at the privilege they had in verses 4 and 5. They had all these things in the history of Israel. The adoption to sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, receiving the law. All these things. And they've missed the Messiah. But we have this privilege of receiving Jesus through the promise and becoming God's children. Do you trust in Jesus? It seems to be saying. Do you believe in him? Well, you're a child of Abraham. You're an inheritor of Abraham's promises. You're a child of God. Claire went to Wimbledon this week, and she went on a member's ticket. Now, this was an amazing privilege. She isn't a member. She can't afford to be a member. She can't play tennis well enough to be a member. She's very good at tennis, but not that good. But there she was, in the members' lounge, seated on members' seats, watching tennis from the members' part of the court. Because someone, out of their kindness and friendship, had given her a ticket. It was grace. It's just like what happens to Gentiles when they turn to Jesus. They become members of an exclusive club instead of being excluded. And it's a great privilege. It's a privilege to be a child of the promise. And we get a great new list of great things. So verses 4 and 5 were a great list of great things for the Israelites, but we as believers, Jews and Gentiles who put our trust in Jesus and now children of God, have got our own great list, if you think about it. Forgiven, given the Holy Spirit, new life, the promise of the hope of glory with Jesus. Peter, when he's speaking in very similar terms to this, in 1 Peter 2, says this. But you, talking to Christians, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All the things that maybe you thought were part of the physical descendants of Abraham's inheritance now are the inheritance of believers. Believers who are Jews, believers who are Gentiles. What a great privilege. And this leads us to praise, doesn't it? Praise to the God who makes this happen, the God who makes this possible. It's like in that psalm we're looking at with the children. We can sing for joy because God has done this for us. We weren't born into it. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. It's the gift of love from him through all that Jesus has done in his death and resurrection. Hallelujah. And also, this encourages us to dig into our Bibles. These people that Paul talks about, they're all in there. They're all in the scriptures, and they're helping us to understand about God and Jesus and our relationship with him in the Old Testament, paving the way for us, our ancestors by faith. It's got to be worth getting to know them, hasn't it? And how God works in them. Christians are children of God's promise. And we're children of God's promise by God's sovereign purpose. This gives us great confidence in God, a solid ground to stand on. And that gives us boldness and commitment as we live for him. So this is all by God's sovereign purpose. In other words, who decides who is a child of God? Who does it? Is it you? It's not. You don't decide if you're a child of God. Is it me? Do I decide, the vicar? No. Is it the government? No. Is it fate or accident? It's not. Who decides who is a child of God? God does. God decides, and God does it, Paul says, in his power and mercy and compassion. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is in control. Made this entire world and the universe. And because of that, we can be confident if we've turned to Jesus, because he is the one whose side we've joined, the one who's in control. Paul explains this by raising a couple of objections. He keeps doing this throughout Romans. He gives sort of answers which might be wrong. So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? You know, is God unjust? Choosing Jacob over Esau, for example. Is God unjust? Not at all. By no means. No, God is not unjust. And then he also raises the objection, how can we be held responsible? Verse 19. Why does God still blame us? Let's look at the first one then. So, is God unjust? Verses 14 to 18. Paul says, no, he's not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore, this is verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It's not up to us and what we've done, what we're like. It's up to God having mercy. No one deserves saving. No one. Remember chapters 1 and 2? We all are cut off from God. And amazingly, by his mercy and compassion, he saves some. And Paul then gives the example of God's sovereignty in Pharaoh's life. Now, Pharaoh, remember from the book of Exodus, and Moses, you might have seen the film, Moses in the Exodus, and how Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go. God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. And so they have a sequence of plagues, flies and boils, and the river turns to blood, and all these things. And eventually, Pharaoh lets them out of the country when the Passover happens. But here's the thing. God could have, right at the beginning, when Pharaoh said no, straight away, God could have said, right, that's it then, zap. Moses is my man, I've asked him to go to you. You said no, that's it, it's all over for you. Here's the plague that will end it all. But he didn't. In some senses, he had mercy on Pharaoh and allowed him to live. He also did it for a reason, he says here, verse 17. Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So Pharaoh continuing to live and continuing to be stubborn and continuing to disobey God was part of God's sovereign plan, so that people would know that God was great. His name would be proclaimed. People would see him defeating all the so-called gods of the Egyptians and bringing his people to safety. Pharaoh was evil and responsible for it, but it was part of God's plan. So God isn't unfair, but then maybe the answer is, how can we be held responsible? Verse 19. Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? And Paul's basic answer to this is, look, you're a human being, you're a created thing. You're not in a position, brothers and sisters, to judge God. And that makes a lot of sense. We're not in a position to judge God. God is not just another human being like us. Not just on our level. We haven't got a clue what's going on with God. Our minds can't even contain the most basic thought about him. He's the creator. Verse 20. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? And he gives the illustration of making pottery. You know, a potter can do what he likes with the clay. Now, God is better than that. God is merciful and compassionate and just. So then he gives the example of, he applies his Pharaoh example. So he's mentioned Pharaoh as someone who God used to show his glory. And he says, well, what if this happens more in a more widespread way? Verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, chapters 1 and 2, so God judges sin, what if God chose to bear with great patience the objects of his wrath, those people who reject him, those people who see what he's like in the creation and go, no, don't believe in that, those people who hear the gospel and say, don't be so stupid, what if he chooses to bear with them with great patience? What if he does this to make the rich of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? So, practically speaking, as Paul goes to synagogue, he's saying, well, do you know what? God doesn't zap everybody the moment they reject Jesus. Isn't that amazing? It is. I've told them about the Messiah, the King of glory, who gave his own life on the cross to die for their sins, and they've rejected him. They've said it's rubbish. They've even looked at their word, which is God's word, and they said it doesn't say it, and it does. And God, out of his mercy and compassion, has not zapped them. Wow. And he does this in order to show his glory to those who do receive him in faith. God, Christians are children of God's promise by God's sovereign purpose. So this means that we, as we put our trust in Jesus, can have complete confidence in God. It's not because of our choice and decision. It's not because of our earning something. It's not because of the circumstances we're in or anything. It's God's work and he will keep it going. We can't grasp it all. A lot of it's beyond our understanding. There's no surprise. We're created beings. We're not the creator. But we can trust him. It's like there's a picture often used to help us with this, and it's the back of a tapestry. Think of the back of a tapestry. It's a mess of threads going all over the place. But you turn it round, and I haven't got the front of this one, sorry. You turn it round, and there's a beautiful picture. And what we see now is this mess of threads, and we can't work it all out. It doesn't make sense to us, the world, why this person I love hasn't become a Christian, why this is going on in my life. And God is in control. And one day we'll see the picture, the beautiful picture he's made. And so we can have confidence in him for that, in his mercy and compassion. It also means we can have boldness and commitment in our Christian lives in the face of opposition and indifference. So boldness in the face of opposition, because the one we serve and love and trust in is the sovereign of the universe. What can man do to me? And commitment in our discipleship, because he's so worth it. It's worth putting our all into following Jesus, because he's the Lord of all. God's sovereign purpose. So we're children of God's promise by God's sovereign purpose. And all of this is foretold by God's prophets. And this leads us to humility as we think about our place in the history of God's work. But not just humility, to a great sense of love and gentleness as we reach out to others with the good news of Jesus. So it's foretold by God's prophets. Paul goes on in verse 25 to the end of our bit, 29. Everything he said is from the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament scriptures. The Gentiles being part of the Lord's family, quotes from Hosea, verse 25 and 26. And the fact that lots of Israelites won't end up being in the Lord's family, he quotes from Isaiah 27, in verses 27 to 29. He's bringing in the Old Testament prophets. And interestingly, though, I haven't got time to build on this thought, both of these places, Hosea and in Isaiah, are places where the Israelites' number are spoken about either like the sand by the sea, you can see that in verse 27, or as stars in the sky. You can't see it in the Hosea quote, but if you go back to Hosea and read where it comes from, it's there. Which is the same as in the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 22. That they're like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And that's who we are now, part of that. So there's something big in that, in how God is fulfilling his purposes that he declares in his word. Now, actually, there are 13 quotes in this passage from Paul. So God speaks through his people. He acts on what he speaks, faithful God, keeping his promises. He then teaches on what he's spoken and acted about. And so we trust him and his word. And that leads us to a great sense of humility in ourselves, being these little specks in this massive timeline of God's thoughtful, planned purpose for humanity. And yet little specks are loved and cared about. Why should you, or why should I, be part of this sovereign plan? But we are, because of his love, mercy and compassion. And so we don't go around boasting as if we're something big and special or shouting about ourselves, because it's God we want to shout about. And so when we do share the message of Jesus in evangelism and we talk to people and try and compel someone, maybe a Jewish friend, maybe a Muslim friend, maybe a friend who says they're an atheist, when we try and help someone to see that Jesus is Lord, that God is real, that the cross is for our sins, that Jesus is alive, that there's a future hope, all these things. When we try and explain that to people, we do it from a basis of humility about ourselves, but knowing that God's love is such that he wants to call others to him. And so we reach out in love and gentleness to other people with the wonderful news of Jesus. Maybe he's calling them. We just don't know. And so we share the gospel. So God's word has not failed. This is wonderful good news. It's not the mountain peaks of chapter 8, but it makes us stop and think about ourselves and about God, about the privilege of being a child of God, a child of the promise, about the confidence we have because God in his sovereign power has been at work in our lives, about the humility we have as part of that incredible plan foretold by the prophets. So will you, brothers and sisters, with me, will you praise God? Will you dig deeper into his word to get to know our forefathers? Will you act with boldness because he's the sovereign? And commitment in your discipleship? And will you share him with love and gentleness with others? Let's pray. Well, this is how the Apostle Paul responded to these truths. He didn't go, oh, sovereignty, I won't go and tell people. He went and he went to every place he could find. And despite being kicked out of many, he went into every synagogue he could to share the wonderful good news of Jesus the Messiah. Give us, Lord, a real sense of praise, of boldness and commitment in our own walk with you, and of love and gentleness as we seek to share this tremendous news of Jesus with others. Pray this in his name. Amen.